to turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. I'll be referring to this passage shortly. But it's one of these great messianic prophecies that Isaiah made. And so it's referring to the coming, first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us about who he is, how he's empowered. So Isaiah chapter 11, read from verse 1 through to verse 10. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Amen. Just keep your Bible open at the book of Revelation. We're going to continue to look at Christmas future, Christmas on field. The first coming of Christ was a field coming. Christ's glory, his majesty, was field the first time that he came. The next time he comes, it will be on field. We considered eight aspects of that unfailing this morning, and we're going to continue in our study this evening. If you weren't here this morning, hopefully it won't be lost on you what we're going to do tonight. But if you want to get the whole message, it will be online, so you'll be able to listen to that during the week if you so desire by going on to the church website. But just let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity now just to look at your word. We pray, Lord, that you would draw close to each one of us, and through your Spirit minister to each of our hearts. You know, we know that you sent the Spirit into the world to convince of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would minister in our midst in that capacity this evening. We pray that you would help us to listen to all that is being said. Help us to understand it, to take it in. We pray, dear God, that you would help us to feed upon these things as we were prayed earlier. We ask, Lord, that we would see something of the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ, who came to Bethlehem and field his glory. Lord, we look forward to that time when he will return and every eye shall see him. Give us a little glimpse of that this evening. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as said, we looked at eight aspects of the unfailing of Christ this morning. So number 9, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, where Christ refers to himself with another title. In the earlier letters, there are several letters written in these opening chapters of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, seven letters. And in those seven letters, he basically repeats that he's the first and the last, that he's the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, that he's the Son of God with eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. And he's really repeating that description that you get off him in chapter 1. But in this letter that is sent to the church at Sardis, he introduces something new. He says, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Do you see that there in verse 1? "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, we saw this morning that he not only holds the leaders of the church in his hands as he moves through his church to do his work, but he has the seven spirits of God. Now, that is also mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now, a better translation would be sevenfold spirit, because there are not seven spirits. There is only one Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is revealed in sevenfold beauty. Now, this comes straight out of Isaiah chapter 11, which we read a few moments ago, particularly verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah is prophesying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was King David's father, and this Messiah will be a son of David. Goes on to say in Isaiah's prophecy that a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord, we were told, will rest upon him. So this is what we need to know. The first is this: the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. The Holy Spirit is upon him. Then there were six further characteristics, making a total of seven altogether. He has the spirit of wisdom. We read all this in Isaiah chapter 11. He has the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear or the worship of the Lord. The sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. You see how he is presented as the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of worship. The Holy Spirit is fully upon Jesus Christ. He is the one, it says here, who has the sevenfold Spirit of God. He was fully empowered by the Holy Spirit. That was true at his incarnation, wasn't it? But it was veiled. It was hidden. It will become on field, fully on field, at a second coming. He will literally send his Spirit to fill the earth. And the scripture says he gives not the Spirit by measure. My friends, part of this will be the full, glorious manifestation of the sons of God, when it becomes clear that we are fully empowered by the Holy Spirit in the kingdom to come. At his return, the Lord Jesus Christ will banish Satan, his demons, the wicked to the lake of fire, and he'll usher in a new heaven and a new earth, and establish his eternal kingdom in which righteousness will prevail. Now, he is the one who is full of the fullness of the Spirit, and who sent the fullness of the Spirit, and who will one day come in that same fullness to fill the earth. Now, you see, when we are going through Luke's Gospel, We're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's doing miracles. He's doing those miracles in the power of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who empowered him to do that. Jesus Christ sent the Spirit at Pentecost. The reason we're able to live the Christian life is because we have the Spirit of God within our lives. You know, before we became Christians, many of us used to say, I could never be a Christian, could never keep it. Then you realize when you become a Christian, it's God who actually keeps you and empowers you. When Christ comes in power and glory, sets up a new heaven and a new earth, we're still going to be kept by God's grace. We're still going to be empowered by the Spirit to live in that glorious kingdom. And so the full aspect of that, the full revelation of that, the full unfeeling of that will come when Christ returns and sets up that new glorious kingdom. So far, he has introduced us to the on-field Christ as the faithful witness, as we were seeing this morning, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who was and is to come, the Almighty, the first and last, the Alpha and the Omega. Seven stars are in his hand, the one who possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Number 10 in this unfeeling, chapter 3, verse 7, where he identifies himself. Again, he's the one who's speaking. He himself is the one who's addressing this church. And he identifies himself, chapter 3, verse 7, as the one who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. You say, what's that about? Well, he is holy. He doesn't make a mistake. He is true. He operates with correct information. He is without error and without confusion. He is absolutely holy. He is absolutely true. And as such, he has the key of David. Now, what is the key of David? Well, he possesses sovereign authority over the kingdom of salvation. The kingdom is the kingdom that was promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Fulfilled by Christ is that kingdom of salvation. It is the sphere over which he rules. And he has a key. He has the key. He alone has the key to open the door of salvation and eternal blessing. Now, it's David's because he had to be the son of David humanly. But it's more than David because being a son of David humanly wouldn't allow you to open and close the kingdom of God. That's a divine responsibility. So he is both son of man and son of David. He is both son of man, son of David, and son of God. And he not only has the keys to life and death, he not only is the first and the last that makes life and allows that life to continue and extinguishes that life when he sees fit, he controls everything in time and eternity. But he is the one that we are reminded of here who has the keys to the realm of salvation. If you want to be saved, let me put it like this. If you want to be saved, who do you ask? You don't ask Mary. You don't ask the saints. You don't ask some earthly minister or priest. Who do you ask if you want to be saved? You ask the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only through him that we can be saved. He is the only key holder to the kingdom of salvation. He's the one that opens the door of salvation. In the Old Testament, God says, I act, and who can reverse it? Even in the world of his church, he's writing to the church at Philadelphia here, which was a pretty good church when you look at some of the other ones that were addressed in these opening chapters of Revelation. But he says to them, look, I'm the one who opens and closes. I'm the one who's in charge. I control everything. Not only our salvation, but our sanctification and all our ministry. He's the one who opens and closes the doors for us even within the church. Opens up doors of opportunity, closes doors of opportunity. And Isaiah chapter 22 talks about one of David's counselors who abused his power. One of the functions of this counselor was to actually give people access to David. He abused his power and God removed him and set another person in. And the other person that he set in, Eliakim, God says, you now have the keys of David. You know, you can let people in to see the king. And basically it's the same idea. That the only way in to see God the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he tells us. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He is the door of salvation. Chapter 3, verse 14. He introduces himself in some familiar ways. And he adds a new one. So this is number 11. I already quoted to you the Amen, the faithful and true witness. We look at that this morning. But he also presents himself there, you'll notice it, as the beginning of the creation of God. This is where the role as creator is clearly indicated. Remember, it was stated by John in his opening to the gospel that he wrote. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. You see, Jesus Christ is the creator. The babe that was born at Bethlehem, led in the manger, he is the creator God. Now, when it says here that he is the beginning of the creation of God, it's not saying that he's a created being. You know, the JWs would try to tell you that, and they would take you to a verse like this and say, this proves that you're wrong in relation to your understanding of Jesus Christ. He wasn't defined as you people claim. And here's a verse that proves it. It says there that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, it's not saying that he's a created being. There's no ambiguity here. What this is saying is he is the source of creation. That's what it's saying. In fact, you might have a marginal note in your Bible that says source or origin. A little marker beside where it says creation, and I'll take you over and I'll say source or origin. You may have that in your Bible. It's saying here he is the beginning and the end. He is the one who started it. He's the one that's going to finish it. He's the beginning of creation and he is the end, the consummation of creation. Colossians 1 says that nothing was created without him. And when he returns, it will be crystal clear that he is the creator God, because he will come and he will show all his creative power. You know, he will uncreate this present universe. It says the elements will melt with fervent heat, and in a nanosecond, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, the eternal state where we will dwell forever. This is the on-field baby in the manger. This is who he is. He is the one who has created everything. If you go to chapter 5, which we looked at this morning, so from chapter 3, flick over from chapter 3 into chapter 4, chapter 5, we'll get another title for him there, a 12th title in verse 5. So Revelation 5, verse 5, you see where it says, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now that comes straight out of Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 and 10, talks about the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah is described as a lion. You know, the tribe of Judah was lion-like. The Messiah is to come from Judah. Because the same prophecy in Genesis 49 says the scepter will not depart from Judah until Messiah comes. He was going to come from the household of Judah. So Messiah was going to come from that tribe through David. That's why the Jews expected when the Messiah came that he would come you know, with a scepter. He would come like a lion. He's going to kick the Romans out, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And that's what they were looking for. They were looking for someone who was going to be, you know, all-powerful. But there was nothing like that about Jesus, was there? There was nothing ferocious about him, nothing threatening about him, nothing strong or aggressive, nothing warlike. And that, I think that's where they got mixed up. You know, they were looking for this warrior, Messiah. And they were missing the prophecies that talked about the suffering servant, the humble Messiah. And so that's where the Jews were expecting him to come like a lion, and they were confused when he didn't. That's why some of them were saying, is he the Messiah? Because that's not what we were expecting. That's not what we read in the Old Testament. And we're highlighting those particular portions of Scripture that centered upon the lion-like quality. But the fact is, friends, and this is the point, he will come as a Lion of Judah. He will defar his enemies right across the world in the physical and spiritual sense when he returns again. You see, he is the Lion of Judah, and he will come in judgment, and he will come in strength and power and glory, as we've been seeing through the course of the day. The same verse says, Revelation 5, verse 5, and this is the 13th point, he is the root of David. We know he's the son of David. He's also, we're told here, the root of David. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, he is the creator of David as well as the son of David. That's why David could say he's both my son and my Lord. He's a descendant from the line of David. We know that because the genealogy of Matthew and Luke prove it. Both Mary's line went back to David, and Joseph's line go back to King David. Romans 1 verse 3 says he's born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. And so he's called Son of David. It's a messianic title. And he alone was worthy, as we saw this morning, to take the scroll on the human level, because he is a descendant of David. He is worthy to take that scroll on the divine level because he is the root of David, because he is God, the God who created David. So he's both Son of Man and Son of God. He has the authority based on promise and the authority based on heavenly nature. He has the right to take the universe because he is God. He has the right to take the universe because he descends from David. He created David, and he was born of David's line. As such, verse 5 says that he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Full authority as God, the creator of David, the man, and man the son of David. Those two natures. And Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Number 14. And flick over to chapter 19 for this one. So Revelation chapter 19. I want to read verse 11. Revelation 19 verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. There's the warlike quality coming in, the Lion of Judah type quality coming in. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And we'll just pause at that point. Again, it's another one of those amazing pictures that you get in the book of Revelation. He is called Faithful and True. Faithful, what does that mean? Well, friends, he's coming because he said he would. He's faithful. True, He's coming to do what he said he would do. He's faithful to come and he's accurate in his judgment. Boy, what a scene. You know, there's no foal of a donkey here. There's no colt here. This is a white horse, the symbol of a conquering general. He comes the second time as a triumphant final conqueror in contrast to Satan, whose power he is taking. Satan is an unfaithful deceiver, a liar, and so are all those who are part of his kingdom. But Christ is faithful. He is true. And therefore, in righteousness, he judges and wages war. He comes as an invincible warrior king. He comes with all the crowns on his head. Every other ruler is divested of his crown. They're all on Christ's head. He has a name so elevated written on him that no one knows that name except himself. You know, it's one of those words that is formed within the boundaries of the Alpha and the Omega that we were looking at this morning. You know, it's beyond our comprehension to grasp that name. But he knows it. And he comes, splattered with blood, the blood of his enemies. And again, this fulfills another prophecy. If you flick back to Isaiah again, okay? Isaiah 63. So near the end of the book of Isaiah. And we'll look at verse 1 to 4. Now again, this is another messianic prophecy. So Isaiah 63, question is asked, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? Now the Messiah answers, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And he's asked another question, why is your apparel red and your garment like one who treads the winepress? And again the Messiah answers. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garment, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Drop down to verse 6. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. My friends, this is not the meek and mild baby lying in a manger. This is Christmas future, as we were saying this morning. This is Christ on field. This is Christ coming in judgment. Faithful to his promise, accurate in his judgment, he judges righteously, and it's a bloodbath. Now, at times we read in the Old Testament about God saying to the Israelites, you go in and you wipe out the Midianites. Or you go in and you wipe out the Canaanites. Or you go into Jericho and you wipe them all out. And we read those passages of Scripture and we struggle with it because of the brutality of it, the ferociousness of it. But any time we've gone through it, I've often said to you, look, whatever it's saying to us, this is like a little cameo, a little picture of what's going to happen when Christ comes again. Because there will be a judgment. And none will be spared. That's why it's imperative that we be prepared to meet God. Because there is a day of judgment coming. And he's going to be faithful and true to do everything that he said he will do. Second part of verse 13. We get number 15. He's called the Word of God. He is God's most pure, complete revelation. People say, what's God like? Well, you could go to the Old Testament, you could go through the Old Testament, and you can find a revelation of God in all its magnificence in the Old Testament. Or you could just, you know, read those verses that I've read to you. You know, this is what God is like. God is faithful. God is true. God is righteous. God judges. He makes war. He's furious. He's devastating. No one can stand against him. He is God's most pure revelation. He is the exact representation of God, as we're told in the book of Hebrews. And then, if you go down to verse 16 of Revelation 19, and this is the 16th unfailing, 16th point, it says, on his robe and on his thigh, that name that we all know is reserved for the book of Revelation, is a name, it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My friends, the title of absolute, total, complete sovereignty. And even the translators of Scripture put it in uppercase capitals because they want to put across its ultimate nature here. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. No king can withstand him. He has all crowns on his head. He has taken them from every other monarch. He is Lord of Lords. No one in power or prominence or influence can withstand him. And when he arrives, when he comes again, he will destroy all other rulers who have resisted him. And the Apostle John sees in verses 17 through to 19, he sees an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. My friends, this is absolutely futile, isn't it? Whether it's man or demon, whether it's angelic or human, anybody to try and stand against the Lord Jesus Christ, it's absolutely futile. It says in verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from his mouth, the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. You see, friends, he comes and he destroys all his enemies. This is Christ on field. This is Christ coming and all his power and all his glory to set up his earthly kingdom, to set up that new heaven, that new earth in which righteousness will prevail. And then in chapter 20, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's not only ruler over the powers of men, he's ruler over the power of demons. So he takes Satan himself, throws a chain on him and all those who are with him, binds him for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, he's released for a little while, and then verse 10 of Revelation 20 throws him into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented forever. Then as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he holds a great judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11, a great white throne. Everyone is judged. My friends, we're heading towards a day, a consummation of all things, when everyone will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody here will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody in Otton will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody in Ormskirk will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going right around this globe. Everybody since Adam, right through to the end, they will all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who fail to trust in him and receive salvation, verse 14 says, they were thrown into the lake of fire with the false prophet, the Antichrist, Satan, and all the demons And everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. And then chapter 21, verse 1, it says that he has power and authority so great that he creates a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. He creates an entire universe of heaven. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. If you look at chapter 22, verse 16, there's another one to show you. He says, I, Jesus, have set my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. He's given all these things to us. You know, this is the on-field Christ. He says, I am the root. We know that. I am the offspring of David. That is to say, I'm the God who created David. I'm the man who came from David. But then he adds this next point. This is the 17th point. He says, I am the bright morning star. Now, among the Jews, to call somebody a star was the highest possible comment. They meant that that person somehow was way above everybody else. They were elevated. In fact, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 3, Daniel borrows that common use of the word star. And he says, those who win souls are wise like the stars that shine forever. Just elevates you. It was used to describe the Messiah. The Messiah would be the ultimate star. The Messiah would be the ultimate soul winner. In Numbers 24, verse 17, it says, a star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. A star will come out of Jacob, from Abraham, from Jacob, from Judah, right the whole way through David. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the bright and morning star. And when he comes, he will be the only one seen in glory. You know, this, the brightness of his coming will drown out every other light. So he is majestic in all his being. He is the on-field Christ, holy, true, the beginning of creation, the Lion of Judah, the root of David, faithful and true. He is the Word of God. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He's the bright morning star. Of less, the most common one, the 18th one to the last. Of all the titles that Jesus bears, this one is by far and away the most common in the book of Revelation. It's repeated again and again and again right through the book of Revelation. More than anything else in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. Because in order to be all these other things and to accomplish all these other purposes, he has to be the Lamb of God. And so in chapter 5, we see the Lamb standing who have been slain. In chapter 6, we see the Lamb breaking the seals. In chapter 5, they're all bowing down and saying, worthy is the Lamb. In chapter 7, they cry salvation to our God who sits in the throne of the Lamb. In chapter 8, the Lamb breaks the seal, the seventh seal. Chapter 12, a loud voice in heaven says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, and they overcame him, that is, they overcame Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 13, he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Chapter 15, verse 3, they sing the song of the Lamb. They sing a song of praise. Chapter 17, verse 14, the enemies of Christ come and they wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb overcame them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Chapter 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife, the church, the bride, has made herself ready. Chapter 21, verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Always, friends, the Lamb. And why a Lamb? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And God said at the Passover, you take a lamb, you slay it, you put that blood on your doorpost and on your lintels, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. That's why he is the Lamb. As John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are you covered in the blood of Christ? Do you know this Lamb as your Savior? Do you know this Lamb as your Redeemer? Are you waiting expectantly for this Lamb to return in power and glory? The on-field Christ. For those of us who are his children, throughout all eternity, he will ever be the Lamb slain for us. Let us pray. Father, we just tried to go through titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, just to try and draw out something of his majesty, his greatness. Because at this time of year, so often we just focus on the manger. And we thank you that your word unveils him in all his glory. We look forward to that time when he will come again, maybe soon. And we pray, Father, that in the light of what we've been saying this evening, that you'd help each one of us to make sure that we are prepared to meet our God. In Jesus' name, amen.